So, good morning.
Good morning.
Boker Tov. Welcome to the Bible study here at Narkees Street. And it is March 23rd, 2019. And we are taking a stop from our triennial parashah that we've been in. And we're looking at a bit of Esther this morning in the spirit of Purim. Holiday here, and we're going to be reading in Esther chapter 9, if you want to look there, and yes, which internet, do you have Narkees on there?
We have B-House, would that be that?
Yeah, we don't have that one. Maybe the internet doesn't reach from our side. There's Narkees, that's the one. We're still kind of lagging here in the modern world. There might be other. If you need a Bible, there's some that we could get. Okay, I'm going to pray. God, thank you for bringing us here this morning, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. And thank you for your son. And we ask that you would speak to us and give us open hearts, ears to hear. Help us to repent, to seek you and not ourselves, even now, right now, and to know you more. In your name we pray.
Amen.
Yes, let's read, I think, most of chapter 9. So we'll start, on the side.
Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great at the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them.
In the fortress of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, including Parshandatha, Dalphon, Asaka, Poratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aridai, and Barazatha. They killed these ten sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. However, they did not seize any plunder. On the day, the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, in the fortress of Susa, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, including Haman's 10 sons. What have they done to the rest of the royal provinces? Whatever you ask, will be given to you. Whatever you seek will also be done.
How many verses should I read?
Whatever is a chunk.
A nice paragraph.
Then, mine is a few paragraphs, but I'll do a couple.
Sure.
Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves
We can go to the next person.
Okay, and the other Jews that were in the provinces stood for the lives and had rest from their enemies, and slew of them that hated them 75,000. But by the spoil they were not their hand.
Okay, let's stop there. That's Esther chapter 9, the first 22 verses. And what did we just read? What is this? This is the aftermath of kind of what we consider the Esther story, that Haman's been defeated, and now this is the time where the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire are basically asking to defend themselves against those who are going to attack them because of the previous edict of the king, right? And who's killed here of significance?
The big enemy.
The big
Haman, his sons are mentioned.
Yes.
Name.
His 10 sons. They're mentioned by name.
And then all the ones that had hatred against the Jews and that would have fulfilled the edict to hurt the Jews.
Yes.
The enemies of the Jews.
Yep. And so there's a lot of things going on here, and what I want to point out this morning, because there's lots we could look at, but this morning I wanted to look at the first verse and the 22nd verse of chapter 9. They share a similar word, actually they share the same verb, and I don't know if in the English or what your translations, other languages have there. Do you see the shared word in verse 1 and verse 22? Or theme, maybe? Same theme? Does it stand out to you? Esther 9, 1. Verse 1 and verse 22. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned.
Okay, this is a English idiom. The tables were turned. It's not what the Hebrew says, but it's a good, nice idiomatic translation. What does tables were turned mean?
I've got the opposite of the
opposite
version.
The opposite.
Brenda,
you have the opposite what?
The opposite
happened.
Okay. I didn't notice what you'd done.
What do your other translations have?
It was
Okay. Anything else?
Contrary to expectations.
Okay, that's nice. Contrary to expectations.
Yeah.
That is, that's the what is any key.
Okay, so this is in verse 1, and let's look at verse 22. What does it say there?
The Jews got relief from their enemies.
Uh-huh, and?
As the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration.
Okay. Sorrow is turned
to joy.
Joy.
Mourning to celebration.
Mourning is, it's implied, is turned to celebration.
Yeah. Turned into. Yeah.
Repeat again, mourning to joy, and what was the other bit?
Mourning to joy and.
Oh, sorrow to celebration.
Sorrow to joy, mourning to celebration.
Okay, so what are we. What is our shared idea here in these verses? Turning.
Yeah.
Yes, in the English, the word is turning. And in the Hebrew, it's ne'epach.
So, turn, turn, ne'epach. And this is a word today, like if you go to get a coffee at Aroma or wherever and you ask for a fuch, coffee.
A fuch.
It's a cappuccino, right?
Yeah.
Where the coffee is like an upside down coffee where you have the milk and the coffee's poured in. And it's coming from this same word here where things are turned, they're flipped. And this morning I just want to look at what does that mean here? And this is actually probably is the main theme of this book of Esther. Because let's just review the story of Esther from our memories, since we didn't read it. What things are turned on their head from the very first chapter?
Orphan.
Yeah, but the first chapter, you've got this amazing banquet going on with the king, and what gets turned, I guess, is that Vashti, who's throwing her own party,
the queen
is deposed.
Okay, so on one hand, you have Vashti, and this kind of goes together with what you just said about Esther, the orphan. The queen is replaced with an orphan, right? So it starts off, Vashti's the one in power, and it's flipped. Esther takes her place completely out of the blue. There's no reason why she should become queen. What else? What are other similar ideas of things being
expected? We're not told there, but the king had just come back from losing big time in Greece.
Well, no one knows for sure who the king is. So, I mean, that could be.
There's enough turnings in the scripture without having to worry about too much unknown parts.
But like, come on, what's the big one?
The big one is that the bad man gets killed, Haman gets killed, and I suppose the flip or the turn is that Haman.
Well,
but also,
it starts
with Mordecai.
Yeah.
He saves the king's life.
Yeah.
And then the very next verse says, and the king made Haman be elevated.
So Haman was flipped.
But you're also right. It then gets flipped back because then Haman is then in power.
Yeah.
And then Mordecai is the one. Because Haman's the one who says, let's kill the Jews, and when he's in power, so this is power here, and this is the reverse. reversal of expectation. So Haman's in power. He's like, let's kill the Jews. And it ends up with what we just read in chapter 9. Mordecai is like, no, now we are going to kill you for those who are trying to kill us.
One of those is going to try to pick up verse 1. It said, you know, the month of a dollar.
Right.
Down to 22 is that 8 month. So there's two mentions of a month.
Okay.
Not that it's kind of unusual, I guess, how it is. A month is mentioned in chapter 1, and then a month, and then a month. It's mentioned a month, but it's like a day or a week or a month.
I just because it's a month, I'm not sure.
It says in parallel.
You mean like it's
well, the edict was given on the 14th day of the first month, which is Passover, which is when the Jews to celebrate the delivery out of
Egypt.
It's to be implemented on the 14th day of Adar, which is the last day of the month. It's basically exactly a year. So there's a flip there, there's a reversal there, or a something there. That's
sure, really important. Sure. Okay, so again, the destruction where Haman. The Jews are here, and their enemies are here. The word enemies, and so
yes, we have to remember they're in exile.
Yes.
Edict is turned.
Yes.
That's a big main piece.
Well, right. It is and it isn't, right? The edict still stays in place,
that's
and then
right.
They make a new edict.
That's right.
To counteract it. So
that's the opposite happened.
Right.
Edict.
So. You could say this is Haman's edict, you know, his influence of the edict, and then Mordecai's edict.
If that really is a reverse edict, because the edict of Haman is the law of the Medes and Persians, and that can never be changed. So it's a way that Mordecai produces another edict to say that you can go out and defend yourselves on the day, which is equally fixed.
Right.
It's yep. Like God uses whatever. The other switch that I suddenly realized, which we also read about now, at the beginning, Haman says, if I go and kill all the Jews, if you kill all the Jews, or we kill all the Jews, you can take all their possessions and all their loot and all their plunder, and I'll put it into your treasury and make you great.
Right.
And then when it comes to the reverse, they do defend themselves against their enemies, but they don't take plunder.
Right.
And there's also a link there, I think, with the whole story of Agag, which goes all the way back.
Yes, yeah. We'll come to that at the end. So plunder, no plunder for a certain point. We already went over the gallows that are there to hang, that Haman has come on.
The gallows that were meant for Mordecai end up being used for Haman.
Right.
And we could also include in that the horse, you know, the pageantry of riding a horse through the city, that switched too. And Haman had to be humiliated.
Yes. So there's a lot going on. There's a lot really going on between Haman and Mordecai.
And the whole Haman story is interesting because there's an expression in English, to be hung on your own petard. In other words, he sets it up for somebody else and he gets hung on it himself. And it, there's all sorts of links in Proverbs about, you know, if you do something, you'll fall into the pit yourself. You'll fall into your own pit. Or
we document it, measure for measure. What you
measure
do
for measure,
to
yeah.
someone, I mean, what you plan for someone else,
it will be turned, yeah.
Yeah.
can roll back on you.
Fall back on you.
And so there's lots of examples of that in Scripture.
Yeah.
And
yeah, whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap.
Right.
Exactly.
Whatsoever he sows.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Very good.
So, and one last thing I want to point out before we go on is Mordecai, I'll just put him down here, he's the one who saved the king, he's the one who comes up with a plan to save the Jews, but who is the person who actually saves the Jews?
The king.
It's Esther.
Oh, Esther.
Because
God.
Yeah.
Sure, but the point is, the reason why we call this the Scroll of Esther is because Esther's the star. It's not Mordecai. Even though at the end you see Mordecai did this and Mordecai did that and all of this, at the end of the day, it's Esther who risks her life and she's a woman, okay? And in a world where men are on top and women are not, this is also, I would say, a surprising reversal of power that's not expected in your typical story. So here's what I want to just throw out this morning to consider. Tables being turned, reversal of expectations. This word, nihatah, where things are flipped. I want to look at a couple of things in the Bible, a couple of examples. If you go to, and one last thing with the reversal was here in our verse 22, right? They were fasting, they were afraid they were going to be killed, and it says in verse 22 that sorrow and that mourning is turned to joy and to celebration. And so that's kind of like the summary, I would say, of the whole book. This is the reason why today, in the celebration of Purim, people have the excuse to really celebrate and act crazy, because it's this idea of we almost died and now we have a life. That is kind of like the greatest reversal of fortune, to have your life given back to you.
There's a nice Jewish slogan which says, "They came to kill us, we won. Let's eat."
Right. That's.
It does for every feast, more or less.
That's the summary of history, Jewish history, right? So look at Psalm 30. Psalm 30, verse 11. Just to give it some context, in Psalm 30, verse 8, "To you, Lord, I called; to the Lord I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced? What if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" So the writer here of this psalm of David, it looks like he's ready to die. Very similar to the story of Esther. Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. And then verse 11. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. And that is the same word there.
Isn't it in Isaiah as well? You changed my mourning into dancing.
Yes, I think so, yeah. Let me just find it here. Sorry.
Same word.
Hold on. Having some technical difficulties here.
My husband says I should be quiet, but that's Sharansky's sound.
Name Sharansky?
Natan Sharansky?
Yeah, he was imprisoned by it. I read his book here in Oviedo, and this was a song that he had his hope song.
For how many years?
9,000 days or something.
I read his book a long time ago. Right, so Hafachta. You know, the Lord, he turned it. He turned that sorrow into mahol, into this dancing for me. And, you know, the sackcloth is removed and I have simcha, which is the word that's used in Esther 9:22 about this is a holiday of simcha, so of happiness, joy, celebration. Look at Jeremiah 31, 13. Jeremiah 31. The Lord says at that time, the young women will dance and be glad. Young men and old men will rejoice. And then it says, I will turn their grief into gladness. And I will give them comfort and joy. And so the word again there, that the Lord is going to turn. Ve'hafachti evlam le'sason. So that the same word we have up here.
Why am I being stupid? I can't see this word all the time.
Where? In 31:13?
There's 31:13 here.
31:13. Right here. Okay, look at... So, in both those cases, we have the similar thing from Esther 9:22. God's taking something that's sad, making it happy. But we also have the opposite in Lamentations 5:15. Lamentations 5:15. And we all know Lamentations is written after Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so it's a very depressing and sad little dirge. Pretty graphic too. But in this verse here it says, our hearts no longer have any joy. Our dancing is turned to mourning. So it's the opposite of Jeremiah 31 and Psalm 30. Where the dancing has been made into sadness.
But it even flips in Lamentations, doesn't it? Where were your Lamentations?
5:15.
5:15. And then you get the same flip back. Oh, what's the matter with me? Oh no, I'm muggling. Except, isn't Lamentations and joy comes in the morning?
Yes, it has like it has one verse of hope.
That's it.
the rest of it's pretty depressing. It's the one as great as thy faithfulness, or what is it? If it were not for your loving kindness, we would, you know, basically disappear. So, there's a little bit of hope in there. So this is the one of the translations that we have in the Bible for Ne'apach, and another one we have is for not just changing, flipping things around, like turning the table, but also turning something into something else, which actually is kind of what this is, right? It's like a magician who goes ta-da, and the rabbit becomes whatever. The sorrow becomes joy. It transforms. It becomes something else. So, like the story of Moses and his rod or his staff in Exodus 7, verse 15, he throws it on the ground, and it becomes, you know, a snake. Exodus 7:15.
So in connection with Esther, you've got three different feasts and fastings. You've got, first of all, you've got the kings, and then you've got the queen Esther.
Right.
And then you have 3 days of fasting. I mean, it's like a sort of parallel. There's three feasts, three fastings, and then it flips back into feasting and celebrating again.
Right.
Technically,
right.
It's only 2 days, not three. So my argument begins to fall apart.
But the point is there's a lot of opposites going on. Extremes.
It's extremes. It's
reversing.
It's parallels. It's reversing. It's great. Incredible.
Yeah. So Exodus 7:15 says, you know, take in your hand the staff that was turned into a snake. God tells Moses, take it to Pharaoh. And verse 20, and then throughout Psalms, it talks about the staff that was turned into a snake. But also not just objects being turned into something else. You have Pharaoh's heart being turned into something else with the same word, and people's hearts. They could be, for instance, Hosea 11:8. Well, actually, here, this is God's heart. God's heart is changed in Hosea 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Remember, this is when Israel has been playing the harlot. And God is saying, basically, I'm done with you. And yet, here he is saying, you know, how can I treat you like Adama? How can I make you like Zeboim? These are two cities, I believe, that are connected to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah way back in Genesis. Because remember, he destroyed those cities. And, you know, how can I destroy you? And he says here, I have had a change of heart. Nepach alai libi. My heart has been turned. It's been changed. All my tender compassions are aroused. I cannot carry out my fierce anger. I cannot totally destroy Ephraim, because I am God and not man.
When Moses and others like him plead with God to change his mind about destroying the people, you know, on the basis that you brought us out of Egypt, you've done all these amazing things, and what are the nations going to say? Do we get the same words? Do we get the same idea that it's God who
changes
his heart, changes his mind? I mean, I always say God's character never changes. He can
right.
change his mind.
Right.
And I was wondering if it's a parallel thing.
I don't think that Nehepach is used there
right.
in that regard.
Right.
But here in Hosea 11, he's definitely quoting that. And look at one more example of this in Psalm 41, of something being changed. Psalm 41:3. The Lord supports, or let me just read it, give it some context. Psalm 41, verse 1. How blessed is the one who treats the poor properly. When trouble comes, the Lord delivers him. May the Lord protect him and save his life. May he be blessed in the land. Do not turn him over to his enemies. That's interesting with Esther. Here it is, verse 3. The Lord supports him on his sick bed. You completely heal him from his illness. What are other translations have there in verse 3?
You will sustain him on his sickbed.
And the next part?
I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you.
No, the second half of verse 3.
The second half of verse 3, I have. You will sustain him on his sickbed.
Then what's the first part of verse 3?
The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness.
I've got restore him from his bed of illness.
That's your whole verse?
No, the Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness.
It's interesting because what you've got is the opposite of the translation. What have you got there?
What do you have over there?
I,
I know Jehovah will support him
yep.
upon the couch of languishing and make us all his bed in his sickness.
Against?
No, it says, thou makest all his dead in his sickness. I said, O Jehovah, have mercy upon me.
No, that's the next one.
Oh, okay. Interesting. Anyone else? Because what it says here is the Lord's going to sustain him on his sick bed. And then the next part is, it's something like on his bed, hafachta beholo. Like he's going to change his heal or flip his sickness. And so it, you're going to turn all his bed, you turn in his illness. So it's not very clear, but it gives you this idea that this word is, it's like healing. It's transforming, changing. I would think of as healing when we talk about miracles or things. So
the man is asking for mercy and for, and he's asking to, that he sinned against God.
Right.
And my enemies, and he's asking for forgiveness. I don't want to perish.
So I'm trying to.
It's interesting that in English you can't translate it easily into decent English. So we have all these things about sustaining him, but what the Lord is really saying is, I will flip the situation, I will deal with the situation, I will turn the situation around, whatever you're on your sick bed for.
Yes. So what, for those who just walked in, or for those who've been following and gotten lost because we're talking in a lot of circles, we're trying to talk about Esther 9 and verse 1 and verse 22, where it uses this word, Nehepath, which is this idea of turning, and on one hand turning tables on the enemies, on the other hand turning something bad into something good. And I'm trying to point out three meanings of this word in Scripture. The first one we looked at was this turning around, reversing, like turning the tables. You were expecting Vashti to be queen, well, it ended up being Esther, surprise, an orphan girl. You were expecting Mordecai to be honored for saving the king. Well, surprise, Haman got honored instead. You were expecting Haman to kill all the Jews and Mordecai. Well, surprise, it got flipped on its head. The opposite happened. So this is the first one we're looking at, how we see in Scripture things are flipped around. The second one is where we were just looking and seeing how things are being turned into or transformed. So the staff of Moses got turned into the snake. The sickness got turned into a healing. And people's hearts, like Pharaoh's heart or God's heart, got changed. It got turned into something else. And the third one I want to look at this morning is how I would put to turn over. Because it's a picture. When you flip something over, like if we were to pick somebody up in this room right now and drop them on their head, you might die, you know, depending on your physical what situation. And so the image of when you flip something over often in the Bible can be death or destruction.
Jonah.
So like Jonah. What was Jonah's prophecy when he walked into Nineveh?
Destruction.
Well, he has four words. What are they?
Five.
Repent.
Five words, okay.
Repent.
No, I just want the literal words. What were the words he said when he walked through Nineveh?
It's at the end of the book.
It says 40 more days and Nineveh. Okay, so the word there for destroyed is nehepechet. It will be flipped over. And Sodom and Gomorrah, you go to Genesis 18 and 19, and God's going to destroy them, and Abraham's tagging along, and he's like, you know, should I tell Abraham that I'm going to flip Sodom and Gomorrah over on their heads? But our translations put overturned, I think, is what like King James might put. So it's more of a, you get a feel for what it is.
It's a context that, it's a context that tells you whether this flipping is going to be a good thing or a bad thing for you.
Right, right. Everything in language is about context, right?
It's about choice, too.
Sure. So these are my three points this morning that I want to bring home in relation to Esther 9. Turn around, reverse, turn into, transform, and turn over, destroy.
That's brilliant.
Could we see them in relation to Esther 9, all three of those?
Yeah.
How so?
Well, the whole turnaround and reverse is sort of built in all the way.
Yeah, it's built. Yeah, exactly. We started off with that.
That goes with almost that saying. And then transforming people's hearts. I was struck right at the end of 9, which we didn't read, and I was reading it earlier, that many, many people joined the Jews. They had a fear of the Jews. And in other words, these people who were potentially enemies and had their hearts hardened against the Jews actually had their hearts changed. For whatever good bad, might have been a bad reason, they wanted to survive, and they suddenly decided to join the Jews. But there was, that's what struck me this morning when I was thinking about it.
So that's on an individual level?
It's a massive level. The people of Shushan didn't die because the ones who didn't die was because
they didn't attack,
or they changed. It says that they joined with the, they had a fear of the Jews,
right,
and joined with them.
So, but this transform or turn into, you can see here in sorrow into joy.
Oh, right.
Transformation,
right? Yeah.
And then this third one, destroy, turn over.
Well, the edict was to destroy the Jews.
Right.
Yeah, but then it was...
And it got turned over.
Right.
And basically their enemies got destroyed.
Exactly. So... so here's where we go back to your comment earlier about who is Mordecai? Who is he descended from?
He's a Benjamite.
He's a Benjamite?
Oh, Mordecai.
And who does he say he's descended from?
Kish.
From Kish, who is
the father
from Saul. King Saul. Yeah, he's a Benjamite, right? So he comes from King Saul. And Benjamin, whatever. And Haman says, who does he come? He's from
Agag.
From Agag. And who was Agag?
The king of the Amalekites.
He was the king of the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to kill. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel where God told Samuel to tell Saul wipe off the Amalekites, and the reason why is because it goes back to when they were coming out of Egypt, and the Amalekites attacked them from the rear, and they were attacking the old people and the children and the weak and the defenseless. And so there's, and it says in Exodus 17, there's always an internal war with Amalek. And so this is very much embedded in the story, and some people don't see it because it's in the subtext. But there is this eternal war that is kind of being fulfilled through this story here. And I want to point out one other connection here with Nehapach. If you go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. Remember, Deuteronomy is a summary of what's happened in Numbers and Exodus and the people coming out of Egypt. It's just like Moses' final sermon there in Jordan as he's looking over from Mount Nebo. And so he's saying here, but the Lord your God refused to listen to Balaam, and what does it say there?
turn the curse into a blessing for you.
Yes.
Because the Lord your God loves you.
So my translation has changed. Changed. So you could say transformed. Turn.
Where does it turn?
23:5.
Yeah, I've got that. But where have you got changed? The Lord your God. Oh, turned.
Yes.
You've got turned. You've got changed.
So notice we can go back to this word turn again. Yeah. And changed. Any other translation there?
And so it's the word of, you know, hafach, v'yahafoch Adonai Elohecha lecha et haklala livracha. So Balaam, what's the story of Balaam? What was he called to do, Balaam? Yes, and so.
So he found another way to attack the Jews.
Balaam was called by who to do the cursing?
King of Moab,
right?
Moab, what we do? Moab.
Right. I think it's Moab.
I think
but
one and the same. I think they get muddled.
They get mixed together. Yeah. But what's interesting is Moab and Midian and Amalek. They all kind of run together. Those tribes there on the eastern side. And so you have kind of an allusion here to Amalek, and you have this whole thing about turning the tables or changing or transforming a curse into a blessing. Well, what does that allude back to in Genesis?
Well, the very first thing, if you bless me, I will bless you. If you bless Israel, you will be blessed.
If you go to Genesis 12, right, Abraham's call, verse 2, what does he say to Abraham? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And so, this is an allusion to Genesis 12, 2 and 3, that whoever curses Abram's people, it will come back upon them as a curse. And the Lord, in any curse that's brought against them, he's going to flip into a blessing. This idea, again, of the tables being changed, of transforming something that was bad into something good. And Nehemiah 13:2 also, you can put this down and look at it later. It's also referring back to this idea too. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. So it's that same word again, you know, flipping or turning it. So I just want to end with this, and this is my little sermon to close up here, is Purim, we often, it's a bit kind of a, it's an interesting holiday because there's a lot of extremes in this holiday. And you're celebrating the freedom or the liberation of your people, but if you read the whole book through, you see thousands of people die. It's basically a war, and the enemies are being killed. And you know, today we're in a more polite, gentle society, and where we try to love people, right? Exactly. And so it can be. People can often say, well, this is a story of revenge, or you know what I'm trying to get at. There, sometimes you don't know how to, because you're always trying to be open to love everyone. You know what I'm saying? So it's interesting when you come to this idea turning things, reversing things, and transforming things, and even destroying things, right? There's a lot of
destruction in the Bible. It flows everywhere. And I come to Jesus in the New Testament, and as far as I know, Jesus doesn't talk about Purim or Esther. Esther is, you know, the book of Esther was not found at Qumran. It's the only, I think it's the only scroll from the Bible, the only book of the Bible that was not found at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we use today very much as positive proof of the scripture we have today, that you can see 2,000 years that the scripture has been very consistent. It hasn't changed. I mean, there's little things here and there, but as far as the core of the text, it's been very consistent. And so, and Esther, on top of that, doesn't mention God, doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention a lot of things
It doesn't mention prayer in the context of prayer and fasting.
It just has fasting. Just fasting. And so...
crying out to the Lord, yes.
Right, but it doesn't say cry out to the Lord, because it's not mentioned.
It doesn't say that, don't you?
Yeah, Martin Luther didn't like Esther. He wanted to throw it out. And so Esther is one of stepchilds. The redheaded stepchild, controversial part of the Bible. And, you know, the scripture, that's why the Bible is so awesome, because it has all of these, like, odd little, like, Song of Songs. That's a very, you get into Song of Songs, it's pretty hot. And, and some other stuff in the Bible, very kind of edgy. And
it's very consistent.
No, I'm not saying it's not consistent.
It's totally consistent. God blesses those who bless Israel, he curses them without he switches them around. I mean, you've done an amazing job today of showing us all that we are.
So,
all the way it is, it's consistency.
So here's where I get to Jesus, that I've started thinking as we've been going through this idea of things being turned on their head, or things being changed or transformed, or things even being destroyed. That, you know, when you come to, what was the thing that Jesus taught about the most in Scripture, in the Gospels?
Kingdom of heaven.
He talked all the time about the kingdom of heaven. And what was the kingdom of heaven made up of? What were the examples that he would give? Pictures, parables.
Very small things which ultimately become bigger.
Mustard seed. What's strange about the mustard seed parable?
Tiny.
It's tiny, but it's not in the parable. In the parable, it's huge. The birds of the air. And you go outside and you see the yellow flowers. Now, the mustard seed, it's just a bush. So it's a strange example. How it ends up is not natural, is what I'm saying, according to the parable of Jesus. So it's a reversal of an expectation. A mustard seed is just a bush, but it becomes this huge tree that all the birds of the air nest in. What were the other examples of kingdom of heaven?
Kingdom of heaven is authority. Bind and loose, loose and walk and bind. It's Isaiah 22:22. It's Ephesians 2:22.
Right, but as far as
it's like a woman that had her treasure in the field, a coin.
Yeah, the whole strange thing where you go and you look for one sheep, or you look for the one coin. And you're not focused on the greater crowd.
If somebody hits you on one side, you give them the other side. You give them your coat.
Right. So that's a reversal, right? It doesn't work in regular society. We don't promote things where we think you're going to be taken advantage of, especially in this country. But Jesus, you know, last will be first. The first will be last. The children are the ones that go into the kingdom, not the adults. It's the sinners that are welcome, not the righteous. The rulers are brought down. The humble are lifted up. This is in Mary's pre-birth song, right? The hungry are the ones who are going to get filled, and the rich are the ones who are going to be empty.
The mourning, those who mourn
will be comforted.
Comforted.
And the poor are the ones that are blessed, and not the rich. And so there's all of this kind of reversal going on. The other thing is, I was thinking about, and also the bullied, the oppressed, the ones who think, the ones who are popular, the ones who are on top, are, it's going to be flipped, right? So this is all throughout Jesus' teachings. And so ultimately, I was just thinking, when you think about revenge and, you know, the whole debate over, is it okay to, you know, self-defense or protect yourself? I think any person would argue, yes, of course you should defend yourself. But that Jesus ultimately is not just about kind of turning things around or transforming people's hearts, but I think, and I don't know how to put this in a nice way, but he's here to destroy. And what I mean by that, or to break, is the wheel that's spinning in this world of this type of dynamic where someone has to win and someone has to lose. And I don't know how practically that plays out in, you know, the world we live in and how we have our relationships, but this idea of turning the system over, flipping it on its head. And I'm not trying to be a revolutionary here, you know, and start a war. But in a spiritual sense, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. That when things are being flipped in Purim, it's not about revenge. Like, now I'm going to get to beat you up because you were going to beat me up. But we're going, in an ideal world, and this is how I'm trying to look at it, is we're going to stop this type of thinking.
But there is a connection, because if you think of Esther again, she's prepared to go before the king. If I die,
I die.
I'm prepared to die. And so it's a little bit the same. What is it to stand for righteousness? What is it to stand up against the bullies?
Yeah.
I mean, you're not necessarily killing them. You're standing up and saying, up with this, I will not put, or whatever the bad English is, you know.
Right. So I guess I'm kind of ending with that idea of flipping this thing on its head, flipping the expectations of the kingdoms of the earth that we live among, the politics that we live among, and we fight and defend our opinions among. If we look at what is Jesus' teachings in all of this, I would see it as a very kind of violent, and I don't mean violent, let's go to war type of thing, but
he's come to stop
what is wrong in our systems, the wheel that we spin, and we just assume, well, this is we're just gonna have to deal with this because this is human nature.
But he pours out his wrath, so the nation toward righteousness. And when you think about places like Japan, when it had a tsunami, and the Jews came there to help them, or somebody else, and the Jews were one of the first ones on the block to help the people in hurricanes and different things, they think about, well, the God of the Jews, he's the one who's helping us. Maybe we should, you know, think about, you know, because they're blessed. They have all the Nobel Prize. And somehow they have a lot of money in the world, you know, they have education. Maybe this God could help us.
Yeah.
Because they have a lot of suicides if you're not perfect in Japan. And that whole thing of being humble, so even the children don't have to commit suicide if they're not perfect. Because the Jews can't keep 600 laws.
I just want to comment on your opening prayer. That was like flipped too, and I heard that at a Republican dinner.
Yeah. Right, you're right. That's what repentance is. It's a reversal. Yeah. So, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.